I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It might come as a little bit of a surprise. I'm going to do an overview sermon of this whole chapter now that we've worked our way through it for the most part. And it's kind of fun to go back and put it all together thematically here. Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, let him drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Up to this point in our study of the book of Romans, I've tried to be very careful to explain the structure that the Apostle Paul uses in his presentation of the Christian faith to this church in Rome. Paul begins with the bad news, the first use of the law. He takes his time, and honestly, one of the challenges of preaching through this book is in those chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, people at a certain point, it's like, "Preacher, this is depressing. Can you please get on with it?" You always get that kind of a comment when you preach through this book. Because the Apostle Paul wants to make it really clear that you're depraved, and you're not just depraved partially. I mean, your mind is depraved. Your feet run after bloodshed. You don't understand. No one is righteous. And he applies this to Jews and Gentiles. And he makes it clear that no one is going to be declared righteous according to their obedience to God's law. And therefore, the bad news is much worse than what we comprehend until we are confronted with the righteous demands of God's law, and we're pressed with that. And therefore, the Apostle Paul presents the bad news. And it's only after you have really comprehended how bad the bad news really is that you're prepared to hear the good news. And then can you really appreciate how good the good news really is, with an understanding that no matter how bad, how great your sin might be, ultimately, you will not be judged by anything that you've ever done. I mean, that's just phenomenal. It's just amazing. It's hard to get your head around. The fact that there is no condemnation, if you're not under law, if you're under grace, if you are in Christ, because your sins have already been condemned in Christ. Christ has already paid the legal penalty for your sins. Your sins have been, the debt has been paid in full. The wages of sin is death, and Christ has paid the debt. And then on top of that, he provides us with his perfect righteousness, a righteousness that God's law approves of and accepts as perfect. And again, you didn't have anything to do with this righteousness. It didn't come from you. It's a righteousness you received by faith. And therefore, the good news is far exceeds anything that we would imagine, humanly speaking. And it's only after Paul has explained how bad the bad news is and how great the great news is that we might understand this, that then he begins to teach us, in light of this now, in light of this, this is how you should think, this is how you should live. And it takes him the first 11 chapters to do this. He's in no hurry because he understands that this is the grammar of the Christian faith. This law-gospel distinction is the most basic part of the grammar of the Christian faith. And I refer to this as the grammar of the Christian faith because honestly, grammar was something I struggled with when I was in school. I did not like English. I thought English was a terrible class when I was a child. Maybe it was the teacher I had or teachers I had. But I learned, if you can't tell the difference between a verb and a noun, you can't write a lucid, cogent sentence. And the same is true of the Christian faith in principle. If you don't understand the function of the law and the function of the gospel, and you can't distinguish between them properly, you can't articulate and comprehend the Christian faith. It's the grammar of the Christian faith. And it's just as essential to our ability to understand and articulate the Christian faith as it is to distinguish a noun from a verb. It's just as basic as that. And therefore, if you can't work with nouns and verbs, you're severely handicapped in terms of writing and speaking and being clear. And the same is true of our understanding of the Christian faith. If we can't distinguish and understand properly this law-gospel distinction that Paul is working from as an organizing principle for this book. In chapter 12, Paul begins to explain how we should think and live as sinners who've been justified, who are no longer under the law, but we are under God's grace. In other words, Paul is explaining how we should live now that we are a new creation in Christ. We are no longer under the legal demands of God's law as a covenant of works. Do this and be blessed. No, believe this and be blessed. Christ has already done the work. And therefore, now that we have died with Christ, I'm thinking here of Romans chapter 7, the first part, where Paul says, how can you be released from the law of marriage? You have to die. Well, you died with Christ, and therefore you're no longer married to the law. You're married to Christ. As a result of being married to Christ, your relationship to God's law fundamentally has changed. The law can never come to you with big gnashing teeth and crush you and say, condemnation, condemnation. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never, ever will you be condemned. Good news. And that raises a question. In light of this good news, and now that your relationship to God's law fundamentally has changed, if God's law will never condemn you ultimately, what do we do with God's law? Does it have any application to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in chapters 12 through 16. And therefore, we aren't antinomians. We believe and understand that God's law continues to be a rule for Christian living. But it's not a whip. It's not something that ultimately condemns us. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is teaching us how to think and live as those who have been renewed, as those who are a new creation, as those who have a new legal status before God. We've been justified as those who are citizens of heaven. And he goes on to demonstrate this. And really, this is much more prominent than you might think. It's not by accident that the Apostle Paul begins by saying, I beseech you. Strong language. I command you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That language is very significant because the idea of a sacrifice is grounded in the Old Testament. It's grounded in the law. And can you think of a Mosaic sacrifice that involves a living animal that doesn't involve bloodshed? There is no living sacrifice under the Mosaic economy. The value of a sacrifice under the law is for the very purpose of the shedding of blood. It's death. And therefore, apart from death, a sacrifice under the law has no value. And therefore, Paul is taking that language of Moses. He's taking the idea of a sacrifice and he's showing us this is very different. Because I'm talking about a living sacrifice. Because you're never going to die for your sins. You're never going to be condemned. And in light of the fact that you're never going to be condemned for your sins, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because you are alive. You've been renewed in Christ. This is different from being under the law. This is what it means to be under grace. And then Paul goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will never offer your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice apart from having your mind renewed. If your thinking is conformed to this world, you're not going to offer your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And that raises a question. To whom do you serve? What agendas drive your life? Your thinking. Ultimately, is it held captive by what? Because if your thinking, if your mind is conformed to this world, you're not going to offer your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Absolutely not. That's kind of like the old mule that I tried to skid logs with, and his name was Horse. His name might have been Horse, but he wasn't a horse. And he didn't act like a horse. Well, you're no longer a mule. Because you've died with Christ and you've been born again. And you're a new creation in Christ. There's not just a changing of your name. And now that you are a new creation in Christ, you are under obligation to learn to live and think as this new creation. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does this look like? What does this involve? By implication, before I go there, you are either offering your body in service to the Lord, or you are offering your body in service to someone or something else, namely this world, which includes a whole lot of stuff. Everyone serves someone or something, even if it is a worldly ideology or our own selfish flesh. Your mind is either being conformed to this present evil world or it's being transformed. You might offer your body in service to something that makes you feel really good about yourself. Something that you view as worthy of your service, some great cause. If this great cause does not include the transformation of your mind so that you're serving the Lord, then your great cause is just one more worldly philosophy or one more agenda that will result in futility. Only a Christian is capable of serving with an understanding that their service is in response to the blessing they have received and response to who they now are in Christ Jesus. An unbeliever is utterly and absolutely incapable of offering their body as a living sacrifice. Their relationship with the Lord is based on law. They're under the condemnation of the law. There is no new life. There is no ultimately an understanding of God's grace. And they certainly have never been the recipient of God's grace. And they have absolutely no idea what it is to live as a new creation. And therefore, they are not going to comprehend the renewal of your mind and your thinking and your ambitions and the way that you live and speak. It's going to be foreign to them. And at some point, it's going to be potentially offensive to them, misunderstood, foolish, goofy. This evening, I want us to take some time to think about what is involved with renewal of our minds. And why does Paul begin where he begins in verse 3? For I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Why does Paul start off there? It's the only place he can begin. He has to begin here. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul is the only apostle in the New Testament that uses this analogy, the body, as an image to teach us about the church? Whether apostle uses this? And why is it that Paul values this and presses this and comes back to this and uses this? New Testament authors use all kinds of images to speak about the church. The church is described as being the city of God, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. The church is compared to a bride. The church is the light of the world. Jesus compares the church to a kingdom. And then he compares this kingdom to a pearl of great price, a hidden treasure. And it goes on. Peter compares the church to a building, a temple comprised of living stones. But the Apostle Paul speaks of the church as a body with many members, and Christ is the head. Why is this so important to Paul? I believe it has something to do with Paul's experience. When Paul was persecuting Christians and throwing them in jail, he believed that he was defending the Jewish faith, the Jewish tradition. He believed he was serving God. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, do you remember what Jesus said to Paul? Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There it is. There it is. This is what's behind Paul's thinking. Paul, at that moment in time, is confronted with the fact that when he persecuted a believer, he was persecuting Christ. And he could never get past it. It was always with him. And therefore, it frames his thinking here. He wants to press upon us. Do not think more highly of yourself, but understand that everyone who is a Christian is a member of this body. And it's only by grace. And therefore, they have received grace. And you have received grace. On that basis, it's by God's grace that you're a member of this body. And your fellow believers have received grace. And don't look down upon them. Don't despise them. Consider yourself soberly, because you understand that you had nothing to do with being a member of this body. It's grace. And the faith that you've been given is exactly that, a gift from God. And therefore, with that understanding, Paul can say, when you bless a fellow believer, you bless Jesus Christ. He can say that when you serve a fellow believer, you serve the church, you serve Christ, because he knows what it's like to persecute Christians and throw them in jail and have Jesus literally peer before him and to say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's very personal. Paul came to this knowledge through a dramatic fashion as he was confronted with the reality that in persecuting Christians, he was actually persecuting Jesus Christ. And this is certainly behind Paul's image of the church as the body of Christ. Think of your head, your mind, and how protective your thinking is of your body. You ever been up on a roof and you're putting shingles on the roof and you hit the wrong nail? I mean, this nail here, you know. Ouch. Your mind, there's a lot of thought process going through your head to make sure that doesn't happen again. And you're pretty thankful when you hit that nail, you didn't fall off the roof. At least I sure was. Your mind is consumed with protecting the members of your body. Jesus Christ is consumed with his bride. You want to serve Christ? Serve his bride. Serve the body. Understand all these members. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace that you're a part of this. Do not think more highly of yourself. Think soberly about yourself. And this becomes the lens for really everything that flows out of this chapter. I was talking about this chapter recently with Reverend Vanderpool, and I referred to this being lowly in thought, and I was thinking of verse 10, and he said, no, you're in verse 3, and I kind of smiled, and I didn't say anything. Well, he's right. Verse 3 says, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. But now let's go down and look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Very similar, huh? Verse 3 marks the beginning of Christian service. Verses 9 and 10 mark the beginning of loving our brothers and sisters. The starting point's the same. It's the same starting point. The same theology, the same motivation, the same ideology permeates this whole chapter. I want to press us with this. I think sometimes we have the idea that you can't serve in the life of the church unless somebody formally approaches you and asks you to be on a committee or to serve in some official capacity. And yet as I read through Romans chapter 12, I don't see anything, any reference to a committee. I don't see any reference to an office. And therefore, I want us to consider this. Do you have to have an office or be in a committee to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another? What committee do you have to be on to do that? What office do you have to hold to do that? Do you have to be on a committee or hold an office to rejoice in hope, patiently in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer? Do you have to be in a committee? Do you have to hold an office? Do we only serve until we are formally approached and some office bearer or some representative comes to us and says, would you serve in this capacity? Is that how we view service in the life of the church? Do you have to be in a committee to hold an office, to participate in distributing to the needs of the saints, or to practice hospitality? Do you have to serve on a committee to associate with the humble? Do you have to serve on a committee to live peaceably with all men? Do you have to be in a committee to hold an office to do what Paul instructs in verse 21? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's one committee you have to be on. There's one committee you got to be on. You got to be a member of the body of Christ. You got to belong to Christ. That's the committee you got to be on. And you didn't choose that. You were sovereignly placed on that committee by the grace of God. You have to belong to Christ. And when we comprehend what it means to belong to Christ, and this idea that Paul understands that when he persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Christ. And that's why Paul can say, when your brother rejoices, rejoice with them. And when your brother weeps, weep with them. We live in a culture, a world, that doesn't know how to weep. When I was a child and I would attend a funeral in the church, there was always an open casket and there was a body. Because being a child, I was very curious, and I remember that my mother would talk to me and say, now, Mark, you're going to see a body. And I wasn't about to go to that funeral and not see that body. I got to confess that to you. You couldn't keep me away. I was curious. And I knew that person. They'd been in my church. I knew that person. And I could look at that body. I could say, I recognize that person, but they don't look. I can tell there's no life there. The ash color, it was... And I had to touch the body. It made a tremendous impact on me. And I'll never go into the cemetery and watching that body lowered into the ground and watching the minister pick up a handful of dirt and toss it from ashes to ashes. It made an impact on me. A tremendous impact on me. And then going back to the church and having potato salad, didn't have ham buns. And now, we live in a world where, when I left Montana, I was visiting with the funeral director, and he said, and I read in the paper, about how many people who died had absolutely no service whatsoever. No service whatsoever. Why? Because the world has no answer to death. And therefore they want to do everything they can to sterilize death and pretend like it never happened. And that's why the funeral director could say, "Pastor, I have an entire closet filled with the ashes of prominent people in this town that their loved ones never came to collect. And some of them owned businesses and some of them were highly successful. What am I supposed to do with these ashes?" And now, they're taking the human body and putting an acid, and literally there are no remains, period, like they never existed. The world's response to death is, don't mourn. For a while, it was have a celebration of life, but don't mourn. It's a culture, we have no answer to death, and we have no idea how to deal with death. Our idea is sterilize everything and pretend like it didn't happen. We struggle with mourning, weeping. In the scriptures, when you read about a king or a loved one dying, there was a lot of weeping. There was a lot of mourning. That makes us really uncomfortable. You know what things that that we struggle with when you are going through this process? And this is particularly true with the death of a young person. All of a sudden, there's this tremendous shock. And you learn you're going to bury your child and they're not going to bury you. And the numbness and the shock and the comprehension of this is overwhelming. And you go through the funeral, it's all done, and then immediately after that, everybody goes to work Monday morning. And you go to work. And as you go through your day, there's this thought that goes through your mind. What significance did their life have? The economic machine goes on as if nothing ever happened. What impact, what significance was their life? And in a very short matter of time, most people move on and they just move on with life. But those who've lost the loved one, their lives are never the same. And they weep. And often they find it difficult to come to church. They weep because their lives don't just go on. Because all these little things happen and they're reminded of their loss. They're reminded of their loss. That dog that used to sit in our child's lap or go jump on their bed. All these things happen. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? One body. One body. If you bless the body, you bless Christ. If you curse the body, you curse Christ. And one of the reasons in this age we bless our enemies and those who persecute us is because we don't know. They just might be converted at some point, and they might be your brother in Christ. We just don't know. But a day is coming when our true enemies will be punished. And the Lord will have his vengeance. Do you see how this all fits together? Paul's thinking here is based upon the theology he was confronted with on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? I'm persecuted? Yes. Because you're attacking, you're persecuting those who belong to my body. And therefore, when we have that understanding, it's only by grace, only by grace. And even the gifts we've been given are not given to us for our own satisfaction, our own enjoyment, but they're given for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why they're given to us. Is that the way you see your life? That's what it looks like to not be conformed to the world and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's pretty radical. It's very, very different. You see, in the world, you discover you've got abilities, you get a good education, or you develop your talents in terms of skills so that you can what? Be blessed. Bless yourself. In the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, you are given gifts, you are given a measure of faith that the body of Christ, that you might use your gifts, that you might use your abilities, that you might build up, edify, strengthen the body of Christ, in so doing, that you might bless Christ, that you might serve Christ. And therefore, our relationship with Jesus Christ is truly transformational if we understand this relationship. It is transformational because it is through this relationship that we view ourselves and our lives and each other as members of one body. And what a great privilege it is to be a member of this body. Oh, what a great privilege it is to be a member of this body. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we ask that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you might help us to understand the distinction before us, the difference between being conformed to the world in our thinking versus being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Oh Lord, by this relationship with Christ and the standing we have now in grace as members of the body of Christ, by your grace, may we see ourselves. May our identity be transformed because of our understanding of this relationship we have with Christ, and not just our position with Christ, but what it means then to be a part of your body. May we be careful in what we say about our fellow believers. May we be intentional about blessing and not cursing. May we allow vengeance to be your duty and not ours. Help us that we might truly love without hypocrisy. May we abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Help us that we might be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord as we serve one another. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. Lord, create this within us, we pray. Renew our minds. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we pray that evil might be overcome with good. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.